Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the Feast of Pentecost. I'd like to welcome all of our guests here today. I see some faces I haven't seen in a while. Welcome to all. Certainly it's wonderful to get together on the holy days, larger in numbers and certainly all in one mind and one spirit. Not too unlike it was on that first day of Pentecost when all were gathered in one accord. And on days like this, it is a cause for celebration, and certainly the children's choir up here was a celebration, and I certainly do appreciate their efforts, and just these sweet little voices are just something that really is dear to our hearts. So we thank you very much for the effort that went into that, and certainly the wonderful voices. And the holy days are also a time when we reflect on why we are here. I know Mr. Armstrong used to always start off many of his sermons, especially at the feast. He said, "Why are we here?" And it's a time that we can reflect on our calling, especially on this day of Pentecost when the church was started so many years ago. And when we think about our calling, we understand that our calling is extraordinary. Extraordinary in many ways. We realize that this calling comes only to a few. Only to a few. When we were larger in numbers years ago, we used to say, oh, well, it was one in so many thousand that are called at this time. Well, I ran the numbers last night. I went on the website that counts the population of the world, and we were like kicking over 7 billion last night. And so if you consider, let's say, 7,000 people out of 7 billion, that's one in a million. One in a million. But of course, if you count the greater churches of God and maybe even the 144,000 of the first fruits, then it's like one in 48,000. So one in a million doesn't sound like very many. So if someone ever says, hey, you know, you're one in a million, then you could say, yeah, I know. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 again on this topic of our calling. I'm going to spend a little time there because I feel it's very important that we cover the basics on the holy days. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling," and we all see our calling. We rehearse how God started healing with us. And we see our calling, and we've come so far from our original calling. We've gained in knowledge and wisdom, understanding, discernment, many things. But if we read the scripture, we have to know where we came from and maybe where we still are in many cases. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So you could say we were next to nothing before we were called. But through the Spirit, through that Holy Spirit, that power of God, we can become something. And God did not call us to stay in that state of nothing. He says, "Here is a potential that I have for you, and I will help you develop that potential and reach that goal." In Romans 11:29, I'll just reference it for you. It says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Irrevocable, what does that mean? It means that it's incapable of being retracted. It means that God did not make a mistake when He called you. So we're in it for the long run. Because God does not make a mistake. It's irrevocable. He calls and it's not a mistake. And we should not limit His decision by limiting ourselves. And not stirring that spirit that He has given us. So the pressure is on, you could say. The pressure is on every day for us to put on more of the mind of Jesus Christ, to put on more the mind of God, and stir that spirit within us. Turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, and this is essentially the specific purpose of this morning's message. 2 Peter 1, and we'll start in verse 2. Read a few verses before we get to the core verse that I want to get to. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter is underscoring right up front in this letter. He's saying, this is what it's all about. The knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord and His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And this word virtue is moral excellence. So he's underscoring the focus on God the Father and Jesus Christ and this divine power that we have that gives us the ability to discern and have understanding of spiritual things. And this virtue, in verse 4, by which we have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. So the whole promise, the whole plan of salvation, we begin to understand that as we're called, and we begin to put it up here, and it becomes permanent. And then it becomes a driving force in our life to overcome and to reach that goal. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, fighting against lust, turning the other way. But also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. So there's a process there. We're to be adding, stirring the spirit, improving to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And that's the definition of God. God is love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to have these things, to put on these things. And we won't be barren or unfruitful. We'll be producing fruit, as it says. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. So at times, some lose their way. And we forget where we came from. And we forget where we are. So what's the solution there? The solution is to draw closer to God and stir that power that is within us. Now we come to verse 10, which is where I'd like to spring from. It says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Making your calling and election sure. We talked about the calling. What is this election? As many are called, few are chosen. It's the same word, chosen. And my understanding of that chosen is it's not necessarily something that God and Jesus Christ do. They did the calling. The choosing is for us. We must choose to answer the calling. And we are to make our calling and our choosing sure. And we are to be diligent in doing that. Diligent. To be prompt. That is, you jump on it right away. Many people, when they're called, they kind of walk away from it. And I guess I came into that category. But it says to be prompt. It also means to labor, to endeavor. To put forth effort be diligent to make your calling and election sure. So I'd like to answer the question today, or try to answer the question, how do we make our calling and election sure? But I'd like to cover some basics again before we actually get to the answer. We're observing the day of Pentecost, the day when God revealed the power of the Holy Spirit to the followers of Jesus Christ. And He did it in a big way. Let's turn to Acts 2. Acts 2. And read the account of that first day, that day of Pentecost. It says, now when the day of Pentecost, and this is Acts 2, had fully come, and I think this is a reference to counting the days, you know, the 50 from the wave sheaf. Counting the days, it had fully come. They were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So this was a pretty dynamic, dramatic event. This mighty rush, this sound that filled the whole house. And apparently people outside the house heard it too, as we'll read later. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. Now, if we take, for instance, we just heard this mighty sound wind today, and these tongues of fire lighted upon each one of us, wouldn't that be a little strange? Wouldn't we take notice? Wouldn't we say, where did that come from? Was it this air handler we're fighting against today with the sound system? No. It's a mighty wind, and that mighty wind comes from the power of God. So it would be a very significant event if it happened today. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. So this power that they sort of saw manifested was actually lighting upon them, and they were filled. It actually came into them, and it filled them. If we continue in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So there was another miracle. Everyone hearing in their own language from all these different tongues, these different languages that were there. One would speak and all of the people would hear in their own individual language. It was a miracle. And then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these who speak Galileans? I mean, how can I understand what they're saying? I do understand what they're saying. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, now we're getting hard here, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya and joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed, yet they were perplexed, saying to one another, what could this mean? What does it mean to us? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. So they thought they were drunk. But then what happened? In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell with you, and all who dwell with them, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. I guess if it was the fourth hour, maybe being drunk would have been the right thing to be. But he said, no, it's the third hour of the day. These people aren't drunk. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So Peter was inspired. He was inspired by what? The power. The power of the Holy Spirit gave him that understanding, that that was the partial fulfillment of that scripture. That power gave him the ability to stand up and articulate that to the people that were gathered there. And he goes on to quote the scripture and the prophecy saying, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy, I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming and great and notable day of the Lord. So now, he went on to quote the rest of that prophecy, which has not been fulfilled yet. But he recognized that it had started, that that prophecy was starting to be fulfilled. And the power of the Holy Spirit gave that discernment, gave that understanding to Peter. And he stood up and he spoke it. And then verse 22, he said, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So he was saying, remember Jesus Christ? Remember Jesus Christ and what he taught us? It says, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So he was also being corrective. And he was inspired to be corrective. And he showed the people where they had gone wrong. It says, our Messiah, we've put to death. If we continue reading, it says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So, you know, even though he was put to death, you know, God resurrected him. His power resurrected Jesus Christ so that that plan would be fulfilled. If we drop down to verse 36, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And in verse 37, the power moved on to the people. The power was upon Peter when he spoke. But now the power was upon the people. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You are correct. We have been part of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were cut to the heart. And then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there we have it. Now the Holy Spirit came upon those in a big way, a very dramatic way, a very dynamic way. It doesn't work that way today. It's still as powerful as it was that day, but God uses that power in different ways now. Our calling is no less a miracle than the miracle that happened that day. But God shows us the power of that Spirit in different ways, in our own personal lives. It's more of a one-on-one miracle. The fact that we can understand, perhaps even healing, our own individual healing, are events in our life that you say, that had to be a miracle. That had to be a miracle. And we can tell others about it, and others of like mind will say, yeah, you're right, that was a miracle. But this dynamic display of the power of God, we just don't have that today. But apparently it will happen in the future, according to the prophecy we just read and other scriptures. So their reaction was good. In verse 39 it says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So there's a plan. There's a plan beyond Jesus Christ and the first fruits, which is what this group represents. There's a plan beyond that, those who will be called who are afar off. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So that was their reaction to this power, to this revelation, to this understanding of spiritual things, from this being cut to the heart and realizing that they had done wrong and they were willing to turn the other way and repent. That was the reaction. And God continues to call people even to this present day, and we are the result of that. He calls us to the truth. He shows us a better way. And then he performs this miracle in our minds by leading us through that power to understanding truth, the understanding of the holy days. And as I've said before, it's no less powerful than that dynamic display in 31 AD. So we know that this is all part of God's plan, and we are just in awe by the fact that God has called us to this understanding and given us the knowledge and understanding of these days and our potential as first fruits of Jesus Christ. Now God, through Jesus Christ, is building the church. Matthew 16 and 18, you could write that down as a reference scripture. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And that word church is ecclesia, which means the called out ones, or those gathered together. Very simple. Very simple, but very, very important. And very, very special and holy, because it's those whom God has called and gathered together. That's what makes us holy, the fact that God has called us, and God has given us His Spirit. He gets our attention in many different ways, and I'm sure we all have stories to tell about how we were called and came to the truth. But for the most part, we were all headed in the wrong direction. And He has to kind of grab us and say, "You know what? You're headed in the wrong direction." And after seeing our error, if we decide to dig into it, the only way we can move forward is through the help of the Holy Spirit, this power that leads us to repentance. And my understanding in days gone by that they said, "Well, God just gives you a little of it, just a little of it, just to lead you. But you don't receive all of it until the laying on of hands after baptism." So that same power that grabbed us and said, "You know, you're going the wrong way," that's the same power that was those tongues of fire on those people. Same power. It was the same power that hovered over the waters in Genesis. And this change that we are to go through, this turning the other way, referred to as repentance, is a very big topic in the Bible. I mean, it's talked about throughout the Bible. And repentance is something that we do initially and we do for the rest of our lives. Because we're not perfect yet. We're not there yet. We haven't reached the pinnacle yet. It takes a lifetime. So apparently these 3,000 came to that realization and they were baptized. And baptized is that outward display of their inward conversion and inward conviction. And then they were able to receive the Holy Spirit in full through the laying on of hands. But once we've had hands laid on us, it's no longer the Spirit leading us or guiding us. It's the Spirit in us. God's power is in us. And we're basically saying, what do I do next? They asked Peter, what shall we do? So every step we take in this life needs to be grounded in what the power is having us understand. What do we do in our life? What's going to be our next move in this situation? We need to consult with God and Jesus Christ and ask them to give us the discerning power and the understanding to move forward. So how do we make our calling and election sure? That was my specific purpose question. The answer? We use the power. We use that power. That's how we make that calling and election sure. We stir that Spirit and use that power. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1. Verse 6. Turning there for a purpose. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6 says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hand. Well, what can that be? It's the Holy Spirit. It's imparted to us through the laying on of hands. He said to stir it up. So what does that mean? That means we exercise it. That means we pray. That means we fast, draw near to God, and we consult the Scriptures when we have decisions to make. It means that we study the Scriptures so that we are grounded in the faith and we have understanding of those spiritual things. That's what it means. How much do we use that Spirit? How much do we stir that Spirit? You have to ask yourselves individually that question. And I have to answer occasionally, you know, I'm not stirring it very much lately. I'm letting the world direct to me instead of me taking control and using God's power to help me see the right way to go. Jesus Christ prophesied about the coming of this Spirit. If you turn to John 14, we read this during the Passover season. John 14. And verse 15. It's actually verse 16, but I love verse 15, so we'll read it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. This word, helper, parakletos, or parakletos, I've heard it pronounced, but I believe parakletos is the correct pronunciation. It means the comforter. This is Jesus Christ saying, I will pray the Father and he will send you a comforter. But we just read that this is a power. And how can this power be a comforter? Well, Jesus Christ goes on to say, he will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it. For it dwells with you and will be in you. So it's something we can use. It's the Spirit of truth. So truth has lots of power. If you know the truth, you have power. because you will exercise that truth and you will respond to what the truth is telling you, and you know that there is power behind it because it's of God. So I have 6 points that I want to cover just on this topic here of what is this Holy Spirit, this Comforter. And we see in John 14 and verse 16, we read, it's a helper. It's a helper. It's an encourager. Acts 9 and verse 31. You go there. Hold your place in John 14. Acts 9 and verse 31. It says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. So this comfort of the Holy Spirit, in this case, it brought peace. It brought edification. It brought the fear of the Lord. So that's what this helper does for us. In John 14, 26, it says, it will teach you all things. It will teach you all things. Spiritual things. The things of God, not of man. Giving you the ability to discern what is right and wrong, because that's what spiritual things are all about. Being able to determine, detect, discern what is right and wrong from God's perspective. You know, we have a lot of people in politics and so forth that are determining what is right and wrong. But it's from their own selfish perspective. After we're called and we choose to go this way, it's no longer our decision to determine what is right and wrong. It's God's. And the Spirit, this helper, this comforter, teaches us those things. And that becomes part of us. That character becomes part of us. The more we stir, the more we exercise the Spirit. We go to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. And the concepts were existent in the Old Testament writings. Psalm 25, verse 4. It says, show me your ways, O Lord. This is the attitude that we should have. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Is this the attitude we have? Is this the approach we have towards God and His ways? Remember, O Lord, let's drop down to verse 8. It says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. So that's the attitude. That's the attitude we must have if we are to be followers of Jesus Christ and responding to the call of God. In Proverbs 3 and verse 5, very similar scripture. Proverbs 3, it says to trust in the Lord with your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. So it's not about us and our concepts of right and wrong. It's all about God, and His power helps us see His perspective. So that second point, this Holy Spirit will teach you all things. And I find a very interesting scripture in Luke 12 in regard to that. You know, we can study and study a topic and become so well versed in it and know that we know. But in Luke 12, there's yet another aspect of the Spirit about teaching us that most of us have not probably witnessed yet, and I'm sure there's a day coming in the future when we will. Luke 12 and verse 11. It says, now when they bring you, and this is Jesus Christ speaking, it says, when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, some of us may have come close to this. You know, we might have been brought before the school board or through the a court somewhere, or maybe even we just had to deny going to jury duty. And somehow we were able to give the right answer. My wife got called to jury duty and she sent in the letters and they still insisted that she come. So she sat there and sat there and sat there and they did question her. And it was basically this. She goes, I really didn't know what to say, but I said something and they said okay. So this is another one of those ways that the Spirit kind of shows itself, this power. It's that same power that we're in the tongues of fire. And of course, we rely on that. You know, sometimes we go into a bad situation and we say, you know, please give me the words to say. You know, help me not to be offensive, but help me to be firm in my convictions. So the Spirit also, number three, brings things to your remembrance. You know, it's like, where's that scripture? What is it? I know what it says, but I just don't know where it is. So the Spirit brings things to remembrance, and that's a reference in John 14, 26. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 1 again. This time we'll go to verse 7. Another aspect of the Spirit. It says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Or another translation says a disciplined mind. So we see yet another aspect of the Spirit besides, you know, bringing things to our remembrance, a helper teaching us all things. It has power. It has power. Not the spirit of fear, but power of love and a sound mind. So we could say that power is the opposite of fear. Kind of a stretch, but it is the opposite of fear. And this kind of fear is like, you know, trembling fear, like something bad is going to happen to you. I'd like to reference Micah 3 and verse 8. It says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. And then it goes on to say, in justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgressions, and Israel his sins. The Micah is just underscoring the fact that I've got this power, but I've got this job to do, to declare to Jacob his transgressions. So occasionally, the church, the ministry, has to use this power in that way. Correcting, helping us along. You know, using the rod of the shepherd, you know, hey, little sheep, get back in line here. We don't want the rest of the sheep to run after you, so we need you back in line. All they're doing is they're exercising what God has given them to do, to use that power. The fifth item here, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And of course, we can go to Galatians 5. We all know this very well. Galatians 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. So that Spirit helps us to develop those characteristics. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we stir it. If we use it. And the sixth item here, the sound mind. And I'm going to spend a little more time on this one. The sound mind. So through baptism and laying on of hands, we are begotten by God. He puts His Spirit in us. It's part of Him. It dwells in us. And we start seeing things from God's perspective. And we start living the way God expects us to live. We see that sin is wrong. You know, one of the things that most people notice after they're baptized and receive God's Spirit after the laying on of hands, they start seeing, hey, I didn't realize that that was sin. You know, I have this heightened awareness. You know, I can see things better. I have discernment. John 4:23 says, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So, we worship with this sound mind. So on this topic of discernment, let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. As you know, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, I went really short on my sermon, so I'm going to take advantage of that today. We're going long today, so not really. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll start in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not persuasive words with human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, Paul basically saying, you know, I wasn't the greatest speaker, I wasn't all that persuasive, but you know what? I had this Spirit and it has power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory. We drop down to verse 9. It says, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the hearts of men, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So, you know, even though we study the Scriptures and we understand a lot about the holy days and stuff, there's still more. There's still more that we can learn. There's still more that God has in store for us. We talk about God's mercy being greater than we can imagine. Well, you know, His whole plan is greater than we can imagine. And I guess when we start thinking we've got all the answers, then we got a problem on our hands. It says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, a sound mind, searching the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So it is impossible to understand God and His ways without the power, without the Spirit. In verse 12, now I've received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in word, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual to spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So we start to see the unique characteristics of our calling. That it's foolishness to the average person, but it's only to those whom God calls and gives His gift of understanding, His helper, His power. It's only to them that they will understand. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself rightly judged by no one. That is, you can't judge a person who is following God, because God is the ultimate judge. I mean, they're doing it the right way, you could say. For who has known the mind of God that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And of course, that is our goal. That is our destiny. We're not all there yet. I'm not sure any of us are there yet. So we see this sound mind being spoken of here. It's an extremely valuable gift. The gift of the truth and the discerning ability that the Holy Spirit, this power gives us, is just something we can't put a price on. Years ago when the doctrines were shifted around, you know, some of it was subtle. Some of it was not too subtle. But there were casualties involved. Let's read a scary scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's not the scary part yet. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Be watchful in all things. So I would love to know, and if somebody can come up to me afterwards and tell me who these are. When it says these, you know, who is this? Well, it sort of implies teachers that won't endure sound doctrine. Who are they? Are they people outside in the great, you know, in what they call Christianity outside? Is it, you know, this group or that group out there? It sort of implies that it's almost like from within, the teachers. And why would Paul be telling Timothy all about this? You know, beware, be watchful of these things. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how can we be sure that a doctrine is sound? When God gives us the Spirit of truth, He gives us understanding and a sound mind. So doctrines must be proven either directly from the Word of God or directly from spiritual principles in the Word of God, from the Bible, using God's Spirit to guide our understanding. Pretty simply stated. And the churches of God have, in the past, done a wonderful job of trying to stick to the basic doctrines that were once delivered. Not to say that there can't be some modifications along the way, as long as they fit into the process of being proven directly from the Word of God. You know, in doctrine, I attended a leadership conference years ago, and they talked about degrees of authority. You know, what determines a doctrine, what determines a belief. Well, the highest degree of authority is a direct statement from Scripture, like, for instance, the Ten Commandments. And then the next lower is direct implications of Scripture, you know. And we could start thinking of a few examples there. And then the next lower is probable implications of Scripture. Well, there you start to get a little fuzzy. And then it goes down to inductive conclusions from Scriptures. Conclusions inferred from general revelation, like, well, the creation had to be this way. Really? And then the very lowest level of the authority is outright speculation. Well, sometimes ministers and sometimes people sort of turn those upside down to where the outright speculation becomes the authority, the top authority. But these degrees of authorities are adhered by most of the churches of God abide by this degrees of authority, direct statements from Scripture being the highest, carrying the most weight. But the Bible gives us a hint on how we determine doctrine and how we determine our beliefs. And I'd like to spend a little time on that in Isaiah 28. Because I think it's important. I think it's very important that we understand that process. Isaiah 28 in verse 9. It says, "Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast?" And I guess the answer is, well, yeah. When we first come into the knowledge of the truth, I mean, we're just like babes. We're babes in Christ. And we're like a sponge. We're looking for knowledge. We're looking for the truth. But verse 10, it starts describing the process. It says, "For precept must be upon precept." Precept upon precept. It even mentions it twice. What's a precept? Well, a precept is basically a commandment. Or, we could say, a direct statement from Scripture. Line upon line, line upon line. It repeats it again. So what does that mean? Well, what's a line? If you look up the Hebrew word here, it's a cord, which is like a string. It's a measure. Line upon line. So measure upon measure. And I could look at this and connect the dots and say, this is connecting the dots. So, you know, the commandment upon commandment, the precept upon precept, and then you go, okay, now I'm going to do line upon line. And I used to think it was just a line, a verse. But no, it's a measure to the next point, to the next point. And you can make conclusions by using a measure. Connecting the dots. I thought Mr. Atkins did a fine job of connecting the dots yesterday about debunking the Trinity. And he used the Scriptures to do it. Line upon line, precept upon precept. And that's how the church does it. That's how they determine doctrine. So the message here is, it's precept upon precept, line upon line, and then it says, here a little, there a little. And the key word is little. Little. You know, huge changes in doctrine. Or is not what it's saying here. It's saying little tweaks as we go along. The basic core doctrine is this, but there's a little tweak at the end. It doesn't change it. It just makes it more understandable and maybe even proves it more solidly, especially if it's one of these types that is not a direct statement. It might be an implication. It might be a concept. So that's how doctrine is established. And, of course, part of the process is prayer, fasting, meditation, wise counsel, review, review, review. And finally, a doctrine gets adopted or changed. And to my knowledge, I've not been in the church where there was a doctrine changed. I mean, rightly. So it's not something that gets changed all the time. So I like analogies, and what I'd like to do is do my analogy of sound doctrine, and with that I have a little prop I brought. If you're going to do sound doctrine, you need sound. Okay, so I equate a core belief or a doctrine to a beautiful chord. Okay? Here is a not so beautiful chord. It's just a little, can you hear that? It's a little three-note chord. Okay, well, there's another version of that one that's more full. Does everybody agree it sounds more full? See, you guys are music majors. Okay. There's yet another version of that, which is an orchestral form. That's really full, isn't it? Well, I equate our doctrines and our beliefs to a beautiful, full cord. Okay, here's an example. The cord has individual notes, and those notes played together make this beautiful sound. They're all in unison. They make total sense. Now, this little three one here is like, give your heart to the Lord. You know, call on the name of Jesus and you will be saved. Now, the full chord would be more like this. If you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. Nice and full. The sacrifice of Christ pays the penalty for our sins. Nice doctrine. We must be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. It's a nice full one. Now, if you don't have all of those things together, then it's not harmonious anymore. So all you need to do is change one note. We hear that one? It doesn't sound right. You know? I'm reading this article and that just does not sound right. Okay? So we got to have this beautiful, unison, harmonious chord. So what's an example of the one that doesn't sound right? Well, the one that doesn't sound right is, you know, you talk about a resurrection. Go to a funeral sometime and you'll hear a lot of these. Like, you know, so-and-so is going to be called up in the resurrection. But he's looking down on us today from heaven. That doesn't sound right. What's wrong with this tune? Is the guitar working? So, I hope this gives you a little bit of a better understanding of how I look at sound doctrine. You know, it's got to sound right. I'm not saying that, hey, smooth talk is everything, but it has to be founded in the Scriptures. And each one of those notes has to be defendable. When that guitar was made, Mr. Pinelli was in diapers. That's one of the oldest guitars I have. So how do we make our calling and election sure? Let's go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 1. Been there a couple times today. This time, we'll reread verse 6. It says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And in verse 8, it says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. According to the power of God. How do we make our calling and election sure? We stir that spirit. We use that power. We stay close to God in prayer and fasting. We prove our doctrines. We do the sound test on the doctrines. Another example of Mr. Atkins yesterday, you know, talking about the Holy Spirit, the power of God, and this and the other. Oh, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. Way off there. Way off. But God has given us that ability to discern if we let the Spirit guide us, if we stir that Spirit within us. And verse 9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So it's a plan that's been in existence before time began. Well, let's conclude and turn to John 16. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, this Comforter, will not come. And he was talking to his disciples. It will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And that scripture could ring in our ears too. Who knows what we will learn as time goes by, as the end approaches. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you things to come. Brethren, let's don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of God that He gives to us through the laying on of hands. It teaches us all things pertaining to God. It brings things to our remembrance. It gives us understanding. It gives us discernment. So it behooves us to stir this Spirit every day of our lives.